Now, I think I'll try to do a review every Sunday morning during this series, and maybe by the time we're over, you'll have this memorized too. But I ask the question again, what's the definition of a dispensation? What is a dispensation? Well, it's a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. God doesn't have multiple purposes. He has one goal, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But in the outworking of that purpose, he administers his affairs with men in different ways in different ages. And we saw last time that three of those ways are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, if you're using a modern translation, few of them will translate the Greek word as dispensation. And that's all right, except that that's what everybody knows it as from the days of yore and the King James translation. So we keep using the term dispensation. But that's what a dispensation is, and it's an administration of an economy, a household even. So, a dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. What is it that makes you, me, anyone who is, a dispensationalist? Well, there are three criteria, and Dr. Ryrie, with the Lord now, has called these the sine qua non, the essential of dispensationalism. The first is that we interpret Scripture in its normal, natural sense, and we do that consistently. We normally call this literal interpretation of Scripture. So if you consistently interpret Scripture in its the normal sense of language, whether you like it or not, you're going to end up being a dispensationalist. If you don't end up as a dispensationalist, it's because you're inconsistent in your method of interpretation. The second thing that distinguishes dispensationalists is that using that approach to the Scripture, we keep Israel and the church separate. When God says Israel, he means Israel. When he says the church, he means the church. And it's our view that no matter what translation you use, God can speak at least as plainly as you can. And so when I say Cuba, I'm not talking about Japan. All right? Two separate countries. Well, God can do that too. And the third thing that distinguishes us as dispensationalists is that we believe that the purpose that God has is his own glory. The ultimate purpose he has is his own glory. Now, does that involve saving sinners? Yes, it does. But saving sinners is not the only way in which he glorifies himself. Does it involve the judgment upon Satan and the angels that followed him in rebellion? Yes, it does. That's part of what will glorify God also. But it's not the only thing that does so. So God has many threads, but the ultimate product, the quilt that he is doing, is going to be for his glory. All right. So those are the three important things. Now, we mentioned that there are seven dispensations. We went over those just in outline form last time. And the three of them are specifically referenced in the New Testament. That leaves four that are not. And how do we even know that there are four other dispensations? Why not just one big lump before the Mosaic Law? Well, the reason is in this area of distinguishable administrations. As we'll be reminded this morning, the way God created the earth, described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is not the way the earth is now. So what happened? And can you make a distinction between the time between the creation and the fall? Is there something that happens after the fall that is different from before it. And our conclusion is that yes, there is. God did something and administered His plan in a different and a very beautiful way before sin entered the world. Between the time of creation and the time that sin enters the world. Now, if you're looking at your bulletin, you know that I've titled this Perfection. And it's my view that perfection describes what we normally call the first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence. Now, again, innocence is a term that could lead to confusion, but it's the term that's been used for over a century, and consequently, we're probably not going to change that. So we'll keep calling it the dispensation of innocence, and from the standpoint of human beings, it was the dispensation of innocence. As we'll see in just a moment, be reminded, Adam and Eve were created without sin or without any tendency towards sin. But you didn't come into the world that way, and neither did I. You and I entered life with very much a tendency to sin. Did you sin before you were born? Well, I don't know if you did or not, but I can assure you, you sinned very shortly after you emerged into this world. That sin nature acted up right away. And so the point here is, things were very different for Adam and Eve, and would have been different for their posterity had sin not entered the world. Therefore, it was what we call a dispensation of innocence. They had no contact with sin before they themselves committed sin. Now, I call it perfection because everything about this dispensation was perfect. And we could have made a dozen, at least, segments to this message, but we'll limit it to three, as is usual. It was a perfect world. God created a perfect world. The present world is not perfect, but God created it perfect. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what follows is a divine order of creation. How He created and made everything that is visible and a number of things that are invisible in this present universe. He created the heavens and the earth, and there was a divine order to that creation. It wasn't random. It wasn't haphazard. And you get no impression from the text of Genesis chapter 1 that there was any experimentation. God did not say, I think I'll try this and see if it works. He didn't have to try it. He had a perfect order of creation. Now, you cannot reconcile this with the popular views and philosophies today, because the whole concept of evolution is based on trial and error. You know, the evolutionary thinking is that nature somehow does an experiment. If it doesn't work, well, they trash that experiment and something else happens and another. And eventually, according to that theory, you end up with intelligent human beings. I'm still looking, but, you know, that's the theory anyway, that there's... I've got a little cartoon in my office. I love some of the cartoons. And I think this one, the cartoon series was called Ziggy. You know, a little naive guy, Ziggy. And there's a flying saucer in his yard, and two of these Martian-y looking guys are out. And one of them's talking to Ziggy, and he says, "We're here to search for intelligent life, and we'd appreciate it if you didn't get in the way." All right. So, you know, sometimes you think about that, don't you? School, folks at school or at work or whatever it may be, the neighbor next door, searching for intelligent life. And then I've got, you know, probably any of you Star Trek fans have heard the little expression, "Beam me up, Scotty, there's no intelligent life down here." So the point is that that's the whole premise of evolution. You know, we're We're trying to reach perfection. But God reached it on day one of the creation and by the end of the creation week, because he had a divine order, and it was perfect. It was perfect. The way he developed everything that we now know as the heavens and the earth was a perfect development. And it didn't take 7 billion years. It took 7 days. Actually, 6. Because the 7th day, he just stopped. There was nothing more to do. There was nothing more to do because the heavens and the earth that he created were filled with divine goodness. There was an order, and at the end there was divine goodness. Look with me for a moment. We've read this text already, but the last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 31, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, if we took the time, and if you'd like to stay, we'll take the time, but assuming that you've got places to be today, we won't. But if you took the time to read every day of creation, the conclusion at the end of the day was, it was good. God said, "Let there be light," and he separated the light from the darkness. We read that earlier. And God saw that it was good. Good, 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 good. And now, at the end of 6 days, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I go over to the Mailbox Club on Thursday afternoons and correct some lessons. Those of you who, and there are many of you here that are volunteers there at the Mailbox Club, and you know that when you correct the lessons, you have a little bit of, and I didn't pick this up the first day, this had to be pointed out to me later, but there's a set phrase that you use as you correct the lessons, or at least mine anyway. If a person makes 100%, you write perfect. That may be where I got the idea for the title for the message. Anyway, no errors, perfect. 90%, excellent. And 80%, very good. That's the phrase that you use with the lesson, very good. Well, God uses that phrase at the end of 6 days of creation, and could have said perfect. It certainly is what is meant here. It was very good. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And that, of course, is the language formula for saying the end of the day, the end of the creation of that day, evening and morning. By the way, that's why the Jewish people understood the day to run from evening to evening, because the day was over when the sun set and you started a new day. All right. So, in any event, verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts." Everything was done. There wasn't any more to do. And it was all very good. A divine goodness involved. And as a result, the seventh day, verse 2 of chapter 2, "By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Now, I assume that you all know, but the commentators all remind us, that when God rested, he didn't rest like you and I do because of exhaustion. You're worn out and you rest. I notice that I rest a lot more than I used to. Because I get exhausted a lot more quickly than I used to. But God didn't get exhausted. He never sleeps. He never gets weary. He never gets tired. And we're reminded of that throughout the Bible. But certainly right here, he rested not because he was tired, but because there was no more to do so far as the original creation was concerned. It was a perfect world. And when he rested, it was the seventh day, and he rested from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And not that this is a separate point in your outline or anything, but just a note here, which he had created and made. some things he created where there was nothing prior to that, nothing like it prior to it. And other things he took what was available, what he had already created, and formed and made different things from this. Or he just simply said, for example, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And it happened. He did it. And why did it happen? Because he gave a word. He gave a word. He spoke. Isn't that a fantastic thing? The power of the word of God. God speaks, and it happens. It has to happen. It can't not happen. He just speaks it into existence. Usually, and this is because of our personal experience, if something new comes along, we have to exert effort. Physical effort, mental effort, usually both, but the point is something, we have to do something. And the marvel is that for most things, God doesn't do anything in that human type sense. He just speaks and it comes about. Well, we're going to say more about that in just a moment, but having created a perfect world, he also created a perfect environment. So much talk in recent years, decades, about the environment. When God created the heavens and the earth, this first dispensation of innocence or perfection, he created a perfect environment as well as a perfect earth. This is chapter 2 now, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the earth. And so here in these verses, three verses, we have described for us very briefly, and yes, if you're like me, I'd like to know more detail, but anyway, he tells us about the perfect environment he created. And this was a global environment. We're not talking about the Garden of Eden yet. We'll come to that in a second. But he created this perfect environment. Let me describe for you why it was perfect. There were no storms, no hurricanes, no tsunamis, no earthquakes. No, you know, Sheila and I have a video, not a DVD now, this is how old it is, a video of that Walt Disney classic, what is that called? Tell me? What? Fantasia, yes, thank you. It's got a lot of Fantasia in it, but one of the segments is the evolutionary picture of how we got from nothing to where we are today. And you can forget all about that. It is an entertaining and a beautifully animated thing. But as far as the information conveyed, there weren't earthquakes and volcanoes erupting all over the place and then somehow rain starts to fall and etc. The book says the whole world was covered by water to begin with. It didn't have to dry out and cool off and then rain falls and fills the oceans. It was covered by water from the start. No, none of that sort of thing. And there weren't these terrible storms sweeping the earth and all these eruptions and things. It was a calm earth. And it was a wonderful climate. Just right. You didn't have to adjust the thermostat. You know, we do that now because it's hot when you get up in the morning and you want the air conditioning on. But you didn't have to adjust the thermostat in the earth that God created. It was a perfect, enjoyable temperature. And it was worldwide. You could go to northern Alaska and it would still be this same mild climate, virtually from pole to pole. No terrible ocean waves, etc., etc. Everything was a self-sustaining nature. A mist used to rise from the ground and water the earth. Just reading that sounds very gentle, very peaceful, etc. Well, it was. It was a very gentle, peaceful world that God created. And it was of a self-sustaining nature. Now, you know, we talk about, over the years, people have tried to come up with perpetual motion devices and this sort of thing, and nobody's going to come up with that. But so far as the natural world was concerned, this was a self-sustaining, self-perpetuating nature for the world. Now, you say, well, I have a hard time understanding it. You know, I have a hard time, too. There's nothing in my experience to equate with this. And by the way, despite books that are written and the dreams that we might have, we're never going to go back to this. We will never go back to this. You know, people talk about back to Eden. You can't get back to Eden. Now, we're going to discover, stay with us for this series. And by the way, you come with us for this series, you'll get an overview of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So it's worth the ride. But the point is that, yes, when Christ returns, he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to take us as close to Eden as we can get, but it'll never go back to this. Because even the righteous in the kingdom are going to be redeemed sinners. Adam and Eve were not redeemed sinners. They weren't sinners at all until they committed sin. So we're never going to go back to this, but it's small wonder then that we can't understand it. There's a song that's on the radio, I Can Only Imagine, and I think it's about trying to imagine what the future is like. I don't have too much trouble with the future. What I don't understand is the past. I can only imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve. I can only imagine what the world was like then. We get a glimpse here, but I've got lots of questions, and I'd love to know the answers. However, it was a self-sustaining nature, and there was a garden for humanity. Verse 8 of our text. We'll come back to verse 7 in a moment. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then the verses continue with a description of the four rivers that flowed from what sounds like an upland plateau region. Do y'all, people my age, do you remember the old Johnny Weissmuller Tarzan movies? And he and Jane and Boy and Cheetah and all their friends lived on the escarpment. You know, and this is an imaginary high, high plateau somewhere hidden in the African jungle. And, of course, it's cliffs all around and this sort of thing. But when I read this description of the Garden of Eden, I think a little bit of those old film versions of the Tarzan movies. Now, Tarzan and Jane were not Adam and Eve, and the escarpment was not the Garden of Eden. But the point is that the Eden must have been something relatively similar. Four rivers flowed off this plateau, and two of them were still recognizable. Well, they're recognizable today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two rivers are a little vague, but they all flowed out of this same upland area. And yet, it was a wonderful garden. Every tree that was not only good for food, but nice to look at. Have you seen some trees and shrubs that are nice to look at? Maybe they smelled wonderful too, the blossoms and this sort of thing. The point is that God planted a garden for humanity, and He provided everything that they needed. Everything that they needed. They didn't have to work for anything. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. They didn't have to struggle. They didn't have to scrabble and dig. They didn't have to work hard. And so God provided everything. And He called it the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect environment. We don't have a perfect environment today. And I'm not talking about pollution or any of those kind of things. I'm just saying, if we had the best we could possibly have, no air pollution, no water pollution, etc., it would still not be a perfect environment. This one was. And then finally, it had perfect people. And that's the most amazing thing of all, because we don't have any perfect people in this world today. I'm not, and you're not. There are no perfect people. And then there are a lot of people who are a lot less perfect than you and I. But the point is, the original creation, the dispensation of innocence, had perfect people. Why do I say that? Well, back to chapter 1 for just a moment. They had a godlike nature. Don't misunderstand me. They weren't little gods, and they weren't people that were on their way to becoming gods. He created them with a godlike nature. Verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now, I could have brought a photo with me today. If I'd brought a photo of our wedding picture, mine and Sheila's wedding picture, you could look at that and say, who are those two people? I don't think I know them, especially me. But anyway, the point is, that picture, that photo is an image. It's not really us. It's an image of us almost 45 years ago. But any photo is an image. And God said, let us create man in our image. And so He did. And the point is that an image is a reflection. It's a reflection. That's how He created man and woman. They were to reflect who God is. That's why I say godlike nature. Let us create man after our image according to our likeness. So God created humanity to reflect who He is and to be like Him. Not be Him, but be like Him. And no other creature in all of creation was created in that way and for that purpose. Not even the angels. The angels are never said to be created in the image of God. And so, perfect people because they have a godlike nature. And secondly, because they were perfectly created. They were created in a perfect way. Now we go back to chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. A living soul. Again, there is no indication that any other of God's creation was brought into existence in this way. God spoke other things into existence. God created angels, and He named them, the myriads of angels, but there's no indication that He individually formed each angel, but the first human being was formed specifically and wonderfully by God. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then verses 21 and 22, after God demonstrates to Adam that he's alone, there's nothing like him, there's no other humanish type thing. And by the way, this means that he brought gorillas and chimpanzees and orangutans before him, and Adam still said, there's nothing like me. That's not me. That's not who I am. And he was right. There wasn't. They aren't. He didn't evolve from anything else. But we read here in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Even more amazing is the creation of the first female, the first woman. She's not formed from the dust of the earth. That's why us guys are so dusty, I guess. But she was formed from the man. After he had been created, God formed her from the man. Adam and Eve had the same DNA. I'm not just talking about they're both humans. I'm talking about their helixes were helixed together, however you want to say that, if you know a little bit about DNA. And obviously, I'm revealing that I only know a little bit about this. But the point is, they had the same DNA. And God formed her from the rib, the portion of body that he took from Adam, and brought her to the man. So both the man and the woman were perfectly created. Why do I keep emphasizing perfect? Because God did it. God did it. They didn't come into existence because they evolved, or that some strange thing happened, or they descended from angels or anything. No, there was no connection except God made each of them. He made each of them. They were perfectly created. And finally, I can't pass this by in this passage, they were divinely married. They were divinely married. You know, we hear people talk about marriage made in heaven. Well, this was a marriage made on earth, but the minister was God himself. The one who brought them together was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. No truer words were ever spoken. That really can't technically be said of any of those of us who are married couples today, that our spouse is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But it was true of Eve. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the point here is, and I could digress, and it's not a digression, but it's off the track of our topic today. In this first dispensation, there was a perfect marriage because God created them for each other. Or if you want to be more technical, he created Eve for Adam, and he brought her to Adam, and she was God's gift to Adam. And he recognized that. And they became one flesh. And this is the reason that we have marriage down through the centuries. God set the pattern for it right here in the Garden of Eden. So, sum all this up. A perfect world, a perfect environment, and perfect people. What do you have? You have the dispensation of perfection. You have the dispensation of innocence. That's how God started it all. It's not where we're at today, but it's not because God changed things, it's because we changed things. God gave us that ability, responsibility would be better, and to use modern language, we flubbed it. We messed it up, and that's the reason we're in the fix that we're in today, worldwide. But God didn't create it that way. And so here we have the first of seven dispensations. We call it the dispensation of innocence, but it was a perfect, perfect time. And unfortunately, it doesn't appear that it lasted very long. But it was a perfect time, and God set it up that way. Let's pray together. Father, we do give praise and thanks to you for giving us this record of what you did in the beginning and how you set things up for a perfect world, a perfect race of humanity. And we give praise and thanks to you that we can know these things, that these are not some of the secret things, but the things revealed to us. Father, we confess that we as human beings have sinfully messed things up so badly that even today, the majority of people who call themselves Christian ministers and teachers deny the literal truth of these chapters and want to somehow involve other things in what you have done. But we want to be clear about the Word of God. Otherwise, we can't understand who we are or why we are the way we are. And so, Father, we thank you for the Word of God that clarifies and affirms all these things. And now, our Father, may we go forth here today knowing that you are a holy God, one who does all things well, who has done all things perfectly, and that we can put our full trust and reliance in you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.